Good morning, church. I hope we are still blessed. I'm not going to ask you. And also, we stepped in our last month of the year, December. We are still blessed looking back. So many things had happened, and we were blessed in many ways. And we are so looking forward to this special season when we are going to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Today, I'm going to continue our series and especially focus on the worship element. We have been looking already two Sundays on this very matter, try to clarify what is worship, what is the distinction between praise and worship, how we should worship, where, when, and these things. Today, we arrive to a very critical question. Why? Why should we worship God? It may sound very simple. It may seem like we come up with very simple answers, but perhaps it's not always that simple, as we will see. Before I'm going to dig in this very specific question, why we should worship, I just want to remind you that I have concluded my previous sermon with an illustration looking back in the Old Testament and observing how people of Israel praised and worshiped God when they inaugurated or when they opened up the temple. And we had observed how they consecrated themselves before the ceremony, how they were so engaged in that praise and worship, celebrating God in the midst of them, and how this led the whole service towards a whole different experience. None of them really thought that they had to give up with what they had planned just because God Himself manifested His presence in their midst like no one else had thought. So the priests and Levites and all those 4,000 people singing and praising God with all sorts of instruments, they had to give up their job because God Himself manifested His presence among them. This is a great illustration, and I've used it because this is one of my desires and one of my prayers for this place to become like them. Next Sunday, I have a new idea, so we will continue on this realm of worship with another illustration this time, practical illustration, preparing ourselves for the Christmas season. We're looking to observe how different people worship Jesus, just in a very practical way. But today, just want to remind yourself or ourselves two other verses I've used in the previous sermons. Actually, the last one 2 weeks ago. In John 4, 23 and 24, Jesus Christ Himself, after He had, during His talk with the Samaritan woman, said, "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Remember, from the very beginning, I've made a difference between praise and worship. And we've defined worship as being that act of ascribing due worth to God Himself in a way that engages all our being and so on. But it's an act of ascribing. And I want you to see how Jesus Himself, who is God and human, He practiced this throughout His ministry. He always ascribed the glory and all the merits to whom? To the Father. While he was on earth, every single time almost when he taught or he did a miracle, he just said, this is not because of me, but because of my Father. I'm not speaking on behalf, but on behalf of my Father. I'm teaching what I'm teaching because my Father. So he always ascribed glory to his Father, merits to his Father. And in his very text, he says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. It is of vital importance to understand when we worship a triune God. And God himself is the only one worth of our praise and worship. But when we say God, we refer to a triune God. And Jesus always ascribed this to his Father. Now later on, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the Father enjoys in ascribing Jesus' worth. And he said, I lifted him up above all dominions, all things, so people shall glorify him, and so on. So within the Trinity is this sort of ascribing to one another worth and glory. Now, we also are very familiar with one of the verses that we often use when we gather together. Jesus again said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in their midst. This is again a very interesting reality because we know Jesus himself is at the right hand of the Father, is in glory, but through his Holy Spirit, he comes in the midst of the people who gathers in his name. Have you ever thought, what is he doing? So this week, I have reflected a lot on what is Jesus doing right now when he is in our midst. Before I'm going to dig into why shall we worship, I think it's important. This is part of introduction. What is he doing? Can you give me some answer? Waiting for us to come to him, those who are far away from him. Loving us. Loving us. He's there preparing a place for us. Okay, let's put it this way. Well, he already prepared a place for us when he was on the cross. That's another version of the text. Showing us the Father. Yeah? Open up scriptures and speak. But I come to a conclusion, let's put it this way, an observation I never thought before. You know, we always learn. I've been preaching the gospel for 23 years now, over 23 years. Open your Bible with me in Hebrew chapter 2, because we are talking about worship. Now, we all are familiar, Hebrew chapter 2 for now, and I'm going to refer the verses in a minute. But we are all familiar that the book of Hebrew mainly, not exclusively, but mainly speaks about Jesus as the high priest. The one who is at the right of the Father, the one who now through him we have access to the Father. He is our high priest. He is in the Holy of Holy of heaven and so on. But when he comes in the midst of his people, he is the liturgist. He is the liturgist. And what is he doing every time when we gather in his name? Open your Bible, Hebrew chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of the salvation perfect through what he had suffered, Jesus. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. First thing, what he does, he's gathering us as his family. He gathers us together. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We are here because we belong to his family. We are gathered by Jesus. And once we are gathered in his name, what is he doing right now? I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praise. So the author of Hebrews quotes the last verse in Psalm 22. That Psalm 22 refers to Jesus' ministry mainly on the cross. It is a wonderful prophetic psalm referring to Jesus' ministry. And that psalm ends up with this wonderful verse of victory, if you like, where Jesus, in a sense, declares your name, the Father's name, to my brothers and sisters that I have gathered. He is preaching. We gather here by Jesus as one family. So he is preaching to us. It's not me preaching. It's not a preacher preaching. It sometimes happens so. But when we really, really gather with a serious motive, Jesus himself preaches through his word and through his servants. We are here to listen from him, not from a human being. He uses us as vehicles, as means that he is preaching. And what else is he doing? In the assembly, I will sing your praises. He leads the worship. I mean, this is a sermon itself. I just couldn't stop not sharing with you my discovery this week. He leads the worship. It's not Marie, it's not David, it's not a group. He is here to lead us in worship. Wow, what a staggering thing that we may explore in the future in a little bit more depth. But why is he doing this? Why are we to worship? Why are we to worship God? A triune God. First, because worship is a constant reality. It's something that is already happening on a regular basis from the beginning and no end. Worship doesn't begin with us when we gather here. Worship doesn't start at 10:30 at George Road Baptist Church. No. Worship is a constant reality. It's happening already in the spiritual realm and on earth. And God designed worship in such a way that he will always receive worship without ceasing. All what we are doing is just to join in something that is already happening. We've been given the privilege to join in a greater reality. Right now, angels of all kinds, archangels, and you name them all, cherubims and seraphims, and I don't know all these names in English actually, but there are various hierarchy among angels. They worship without ceasing. Without ceasing. If you open up your Bible in Revelation, a part of angels, there are other creatures, if you like, here in Revelations. Those who went before us in heaven. And I could choose several verses, well, several chapters, but I would like to read several verses from chapter 4 and then chapter 7. If you look with me in chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, verses, let's start towards the end of verse 8. Day and night, they never stop singing, saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who has, who was, and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Days and night, these creatures are worshiping our God. When we turn to chapter 7, this is a reflection of what is going to be when the whole multitude of those who are being saved starts in chapter 7, verse 9. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever.'" And if you read then from verse 14, just the middle, verse 17, sorry, 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." So the point is, worship is a constant reality. We are not inventing it. We don't redefine it. No. We are just invited to join in something that is already happening. It's happening in the spiritual realm. It happens in the creation. And as you read through many psalms, you see how the whole creation praises the Lord. Sun and moon and stars, planets. A long time ago, I read in a book how science discovered that simply just the movement of the planets create music. The whole universe, if you can capture that, sing a symphony to the Creator. Birds are singing for our Creator. Churches. It's just this way that maybe, you know, start in Australia, New Zealand, and then every single hour a new country joins in, a new continent, a new church somewhere else joins in this 24 hours praise, because God is worthy of our praise. But the whole point is, it doesn't start with us. It's already happening. If you do it or not doing, God receives His worship and praise. Secondly, why shall we worship God? Simply because every single person on this planet worships something. If you like, the world is not divided between worshipers and non-worshippers. No. Every single person on this planet worships something. The world is divided between those who are worshiping God, the real God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those who are worshiping other things. So it's not a matter of, "Oh, I don't want to worship. I'm not worshiping anything." No, no, no. Every single person worships something. We just have to admit. Look around. Every single day, you'll find people worshiping all sorts of things. From worshiping themselves, which is a tendency to worship ourselves, worshiping other human beings, stars, VIPs, politicians, singers, all sorts of things. Cars, clubs, sports, pleasures, possessions, careers, everything. The world is divided between people who worship God and those who are worshiping anything else. Now, when it comes to the question, why shall we worship God, we'll find a few more clear and articulated answers. But so far, we need to understand everybody worships something. And the tendency is when we worship anything else than God, you have a greater need because you are never fulfilled. And you'll find something else to worship, thinking you will be so fulfilled. And then you'll find something else to worship, thinking that you will be fulfilled. So those who are not worshiping God, they are even more avid in their worship. Because they think they may discover something else that finally they may give them their kind of fulfillment. And when they are disappointing their little gods, those gods are even more cruel. Because when you disappoint a god like career, you strive all your life to become something and you finally failed, that god, in brackets, will never forgive you. You'll always live with that bitterness, with that disappointment. Because they don't offer grace. When you disappoint people, often happens the same. Only with our true God, we experience grace, love, and of course fulfillment, as I will point later on. That's just in passing. Everyone worships something, and later on I'll read a quote from C.S. Lewis, how well he articulates this. And now we come to the third answer, which is perhaps a little bit more deep and may raise questions, further questions. God is worth of our worship and he demands worship. We shall worship God because he demands, he requires worship. And with this answer, many people struggle. We can start looking at the first commandments, you know, from the very beginning. You shall have no other gods. Love me with all your... Yeah, we know. Time flies. Why God demands? Then throughout the Bible, we even find references in which we find that God created us to worship him. God created us to worship him. Just a few of them in one chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul starts his letter to Ephesians, telling them about many blessings, spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, in this one chapter, three times, he tells us that we are created to worship God. Verse 6. But to make sense, I'll read from verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, verse 6, to praise of his glorious grace. Yeah, to praise. To the praise of his glorious grace. Then verse 12, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And then at the end of verse 14, again, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Many people struggle with this. There are books, there are even theologians struggling with this. And throughout history, all sorts of debates in theology, all sorts of ways of looking at it. Why God demands worship? Is he a needy God, a needy being that needs worship in order to be more fulfilled? Is he a sort of, dictator, communist dictator, as we had Ceausescu in Romania? Now, I believe you may not fully grasp this sort of communism, but I grew up 14 years under communism. And like what you see right now in North Korea, you know, these dictators basically organize all sorts of large events and people are forced to give them glory. That glory doesn't come from a full heart and honest desire. Is God one of these?
Why is he?
Time flies. We don't have a lot of time, so I need to dip straight to the answer. What if offering praise and worship is one of those human experiences that really brings us fulfillment and joy? And in offering to the right person, to the right object, only then we may experience the true fulfillment and joy. As we've observed earlier on, all people of all kinds, in all times and places, worship something. In every tribe, in every language, in every culture, there are different expressions of worship, which tells us that we are created that way with a desire to worship. It's somewhere rooted in us, it's within us, it's in our DNA to worship something. And only when we worship the one who is worthy of true worship, the most beautiful and perfect being, then and only then we experience the greatest joy and fulfillment. And when God, our Creator, asks us, worship me, it's not because he is demanding this worship in terms of fulfilling his own desires, needs, but knowing that this will have a greater impact on us. This is not a selfish request. This is a request that will bring us fulfillment. Now, he is worthy. No one else is worthy. He is the most perfect, the most beautiful, the most glorious, and we can carry on with all God's attributes. Intelligent, wise, love, kindness. He is the perfect being. And in worshiping this perfect being, we experience the greatest fulfillment. That's why God demands worship. Because throughout history, there has been a belief that we as human beings become what we worship. We become what we worship. I mean, look, I've mentioned in the past about people worshiping Michael Jackson. Have you seen them dressing like him, living, having their hairstyles? And when you really admire a person, almost involuntarily, you start copying that person. You imitate that person. Football supporters, they wear their shirts and clothes, and they become like them in many ways. Those who children that want to become like Ronaldo, do you see them moving like him? And because we tend to become like what we worship. And in asking us to worship him, God wants us to become like him. He wants us to become like Christ, Christ-like in us. So this is the greatest thing. I mean, I could preach only on these 45 minutes, but it's just in a nutshell. It's not because God is a needy God. It's not because it's a dictator or tyrant. How do you pronounce tyran? Tyrant. No. It's because he is worthy, he is perfect, and he wants us to become like him. And in worshiping him, we will truly discover the greatest joy of our life. Let me read some of C.S. Lewis's conclusion. He wrestles with this. He did wrestle with the same idea. And in one of his studies on the book of Psalms, I think the book is entitled Reflections on Psalms, he says, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought into the check. The word rings with praise. The word rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even some politicians or scholars, he says. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praise most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised least, except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere. Praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, listen, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising in. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? So when we praise something, when we worship something, we want to invite, we want others to notice too. This is his argument. And he comes to the Psalms. This is the Psalms. In telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God dependent on my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable that we delight to. What we indeed can't help doing about everything else we value. And one more line. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consumption, says C.S. Lewis. The language is a little bit different. I think it's in 68 written this book or something like that, and I struggle with it. But this really helped me to understand the praise and worship not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. And that's why in the Bible, these Psalms, and in the New Testament, we have this invitation, come and praise, come and worship. Because we've made that discovery. And one more thing before we close. Why shall we worship? We have found three answers so far. One, worship is a constant reality. We are just invited to join in. Everyone worships something. We have to decide what we worship or whom we worship. And we decided to worship God. Why is God asking us or demands worship? It's because in doing so, we will become like him and we will experience the greatest fulfillment and joy. But then, throughout many biblical verses and psalms, we find that by worshiping God, especially as a community, we magnify God in our midst. And this is what we observed in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 5, when those people gather together and in a unison, they praise and worship God, and then his manifested presence came among them in such a disturbing way. Wherever we gather as a community, Jesus gathers us as his family. He leads the worship, as we found in Hebrew. We magnify God in our circumstances. We magnify God in our situation. And I want to conclude with this illustration. In the past, I've explained that with a magnifying glass, often we can make something greater than it is. This writing here, it's smaller. And when I use a magnifying glass, I see it bigger. Now, when we worship, is it that we use this kind of magnified glass called worship, making God greater and bigger than He is? No. 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 I've used another example then with a telescope. As we look at the stars, with that telescope, we bring it closer to us and we look a little bit bigger than what we can see with our own eyes, but it's still far greater on the other side of the telescope. And now, with a magnified glass, you can do at least two things. This, it's what it meant for. But when we were children, can you remember playing with magnified glasses? Yeah? On the fields? I've done a lot of things. Of some of them, I'm ashamed. When we went on the field or in the garden, I had a large garden, and yeah, you try. You had a nice sun, maybe not so much here in England, but in July sometimes, you know. And you use it, you put it in the right position. Even now I can, you know, do it a little bit with this light. And you focus that sunlight on something very specific. Sometimes on pieces of straws, feathers, pieces of paper, or some other unorthodox things with little creatures. Bugs and things that I'm ashamed now, but I've done when I was a child. And you enjoyed seeing them burning and boiling, you know. But now I'm going to use this bad experience. I'm pretty sure some of you did it too, but you know, you are a little bit more holier than me. This is what we do when we worship individually at home, or in a small group, or here. We bring God into our context. We magnify God. It's an infusion of God's presence in the midst of us. By worshiping and worshiping and worshiping Him, we detach ourselves from our problems, looking through them, oh, it's a bigger problem. I've never been like this. You come with burdens on your shoulders, with also the issues you experience during the week. You come here, you don't even feel you want to worship. And then we start joining in worship and worship. And then we move this from our situation. And suddenly we change the angle. And God comes through into our situation, into our context. And by worshiping, worries disappear. Burdens are disappearing. Heaviness in our hearts disappearing. And He comes and takes charge. And He becomes the one that is worthy of our worship, but the one who is going to bring us joy, release, peace, fulfillment. This is what we do when we worship, we magnify God. And had I had a little bit more time, I would have loved to look into some specific passages of the Old Testament when people like Moses, Mary, David, when they were facing difficulties and their situations was not the greatest one, what they did, they invited God into. And they overcome that situation. And after they overcome that situation, what have they done? They wrote a new song. You have a song of Moses after they crossed the Red Sea. You have a song of Mary, his sister. You have many psalms of David after he battled with the lion, with Goliath. When they brought God into their situation, they came out victorious over the situation and with a new song. With a new song. We are to worship God with old songs as we have, but also with new songs. And often we don't have new songs because we haven't brought God into our situation. What are we doing when we just keep looking into our situation? Oh, how am I going to get out of this? Just change the angle. Bring God into it. And you will see how worth is He to be worshipped. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing our final song. Just a little technical issue. There you go. Let's stand together. These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And